Good morning, everyone. Thank you all for joining. So last week, we spoke about this general, more broad speaking approach to anti-Semitism. Number one, we asked the question we mentioned that it's sort of almost like this eternal hatred that we've always been hated, which is slightly depressing. And number two, we've also noted that in the second part of the class that there are several reasons why, several approaches that have been offered as to why it is that we have this hatred towards us, whether it's because of questions like we're not doing all the right things we should be doing, or as others expressed, no, maybe it's just because we're not the Or Lagoyim, maybe we're not properly being the light into the world that we're supposed to be, and so we get punished as a result, or as some said, maybe we have no idea, and it's just a hatred that Hashem has, in a sense, asked that we would be from the beginning of time, and so we are hated since the beginning of time. Today, we're going to focus on two questions that seems to be, you know, the most obvious in my mind, next two questions, which is number one, do we have the hatred for them? Them being a general term, anyone who hates us, do we hate them? Or do we say no? You know, they hate us, but we love them. We serve them cupcakes, whatever it is. We have a care for them. That's our first question. And our second question, which is probably the more important, which is, what do we do in response to it? What is our general approach supposed to be towards those who do have this hatred towards us? Should we go ahead and, you know, crawl into a corner and just, you know, don't look at the world? Should we not read headlines in the news? Or what else should we do? So what I want to share with you over here, the first two sources that I have seem to be slightly contradictory. The reason why is because the first source seems to imply, and again, if you disagree, let me know, but I do believe the first source seems to imply that we do have a hatred for the other nations of the world. Seemingly, we're talking specifically about those who have been terrible to us, but the truth is it seems a little bit vague in the first source. Maybe we generally hate all other nations, could be. And the second source that we'll bring is that we don't hate them at all. In fact, we actually aspire and we dream for them as well, just like we dream for ourselves. So if you take a look at source number one, it's from the Haggadah Shel Pesach, the Passover Haggadah that we read. And, of course, we know that in the Seder we have the four cups of wine. So this source says that we drink the third cup of wine, we make the blessing on that wine, we recline when we drink it. And then we do something interesting. We pour the cup of Eliyahu, of Elijah, and we then open the door. Right, so this is the favorite part of the Seder, and this is when all the parents tell their little kids that look at the cup carefully, because Eliyahu is going to come and drink from the cup. It never happens, but this year you're hoping maybe it will be. Right, so it's like the Santa Claus comparison for Judaism. This is our Santa Claus moment where we leave out the cookie. Okay, it's maybe not the best example, but comparison. But okay, this is the moment where we hope and pray that you'll see a little bit that the cookies and the milk. I mean that the wine is going to be drunk by Eliyahu. And what do we say when we open up the door for Elijah? We say, pour your wrath upon the nations that did not know you and upon the kingdoms that did not call upon your name. Since they have consumed Yaakov and laid waste his habitation, pour out your fury upon them and the fierceness of your anger shall reach them. You shall pursue them with anger and eradicate them from under the skies of the Lord. What do we think about the other nations of the world based on this? Telling God to kill him, right? Nothing good. And so from this first source over here, when we read this on Passover, it seems like we're saying all the non-Jewish nations of the world, Hashem, God, please let them all perish. We do whatever, do all the terrible things you want to them, not to us, but to them. However, you take a look at source number two, and Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik says in his book, Days of Deliverance, and on Passover, which is a compilation of various essays that he wrote, and on Passover night, after we speak of Jewish redemption over the first three cups, we recite the great universal hymn of Nishmat Kol Chai, right? That's the psalm that we say every single Shabbos morning and Yontif morning as well. And we say this hymn of the salvation of mankind, of every living soul, because, he says, a Jew is not satisfied with his redemption unless everybody will be redeemed with him. The Jew feels the beat of the heart of the universe. The Jew prays even for the cosmos. Once a month he prays that God shall restore the diminution of the moon. The Jewish experience is all-inclusive, all-embracing, sympathetic to all. What the poet Virgil keenly described as the tears for what men bear is transformed into light and gladness and joy and honor. Essentially, what Rabbi Soloveitchik is saying over here is that to be a Jew means that we are not just responsible for the entirety of the well-being of the world, but that we genuinely care about the well-being of every single other nation, every single other person, and of all sources, he brings the Passover Haggadah that proves it, that evidently, no, it's not that we want God to wipe out the whole world. It's the opposite. We dream and we hope and we pray for not just ourselves as a nation, but for the entirety of the rest of the world, all the other nations. So how do we deal with this discrepancy? That on the one hand, it seems like we have some sources that might allude to the fact that we want to go ahead and see the destruction of all the other nations, evidently, again, answering the question, we do hate them. Or, as an alternative, this totally opposite perspective, which seems to say that, no, we are in love with them. We may not like them, but we love them, and we want to make sure that God is taking care of them. So really, the answer will have to be found in trying to figure out an approach to this paragraph of this pour your wrath upon the nations. Where does that come from, right? Because if we want to have a hypothesis that the truth is we do love the other nations of the world, then we ultimately have to be able to answer this question of why are we asking God to destroy them if we do indeed love them. And so if you take a look at source number three, the Rambam, Maimonides, he offers the description of what the Passover Haggadah looks like, and he says, just a small excerpt of his writings, afterwards, after the meal, he washes his hands and recites the grace after meals over a third cup of wine and drinks it. Afterwards, he pours out a fourth cup and completes the Hallel over it. What do you notice about this Rambam? What does he leave out? Right. He leaves out this idea of pouring this cup for Elijah, that Elijah's going to come drink the cup, and he leaves out, most importantly, the whole paragraph of this pour your wrath upon the other nations. He doesn't mention that at all. And so the obvious question is, A, why does the Rambam leave it out? And B, perhaps if we do go down that path, we'll come to realize that this paragraph was added a little bit later on. And so the question is really, why was it added later on? So a few different approaches that we're going to share. The first is in source number four. There's a Gemara in Pesachim that tells us, we learned in the Mishnah that even with regard to the poorest of Jews, the charity distributors should not give him less than four cups of wine. Right? So the notion and the reality of having four cups on the night of Passover is very important. But now the Gemara is going to ask a slightly superstitious seeming question. How could the sages establish a matter through which one will come to expose himself to danger? Because wasn't it taught in a Braita, a person should not eat pears, an even number of food items, and he should not drink pears of cups, and he should not wipe himself with pears, and he should not attend to his sexual needs in pears. The concern was that one who uses pears exposes himself to sorcery or demons, right? So that's why when you go to Malik's, you have to buy three cupcakes, because you have to make sure you can't do anything in pears. You can't just have just two. You need to have, okay, you can have one, but okay, probably you better have three just to be safe, right? So the obvious question is, or not the obvious question, sorry, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, A, what is the nature of this? Like, do we really still believe this, that we're still afraid of things in pairs? And number two, what the Gemara is trying to get at, if it's true we can't have things in pairs, then how do you have the four cups of wine? It's an even number. It's two pairs of two. So how could you allow for such a thing? Why would the sages require one to drink an even number of cups and thereby place himself in a position of danger? Rav Nachman said that the verse said it was a night of watching to the Lord, which indicates that Passover night is a night that remains guarded from demons and harmful spirits of all kinds. So fine, so the first answer given is that it's what we call Leil Shimurim. It's a night of being guarded. So since it's a night that Hashem watches over us, we're a little brazen. We're not so careful about this principle of pairs of things. We're not as worried that it's going to impact us, and so we go ahead and do it. Therefore, there is no cause for concern about this form of danger on this particular night. Rava said in a different answer, the cup of the blessing for grace after meals on Passover night is used in the performance of an additional mitzvah and is not simply an expression of freedom. Therefore, it combines with the other cups for the good to fulfill the mitzvah to drink four cups, and it does not combine for the bad, right? So evidently we have three cups that our rabbis ask us to drink for other reasons on the Seder night. One cup is related to the blessing that we say after food. And since that's a mitzvah, that's a positive blessing type of a cup of wine. So we're going to say that even though it rounds up the number to four cups, with that cup included, we're not as concerned because it's a cup of blessing, and that cup of blessing will combine with the other cups, so we're not worried about any sort of superstitions at this point. With regard to the danger of drinking pairs of cups, it is as though one drinks only three cups. And Ravina said, the Seder is instituted four separate cups, of which is consumed in a manner that demonstrates freedom, therefore each and every one. Right? So essentially we have three answers to this question. Why is it that we are allowed to have four cups? The first answer is because it's Leil Shimurim, it's a night of guarding, Hashem watches over us, we're not concerned. Number two, it may just be that there's this cup that we use associated with the Birkat HaMazon, with the blessing after the meals, and therefore that blessing cup combines with the other cups, so we're not, again, not concerned about the pairs. The last is, no, maybe there's not pairs at all. It happens to be that at the end of the day, there are a total of four cups, but it's really four individual cups, so we shouldn't be as worried about that. What does any of this have to do with what it is that we're talking about? Take a look at source number five. Therefore, we recite Shvoch, that paragraph of Pour Out Your Wrath, and declare that on this fourth cup, with which we normally would have associated the fear of Zugot, the fear of pairs, we have no fear of retribution, and that God should pour out his wrath on the heathens, not on us. And hence the connection to the succeeding line. So, essentially, what this source number five, the Rashbat, Rabbi Shimon ben Zema Duran, who lived in the 13th to 1400s, what he says is quite simple. When we drink these four cups of wine, we actually are a little bit concerned about the potential dangers of the pairs, right? A total of four, it's an even number, we don't like that. And so therefore, when we get to one of the cups, when we get to the cup of Elijah, which is the additional cup, it's essentially a cup number four, we say that this should be the completion of the pairs, the two and two. And what we should ask Hashem is to pour out his wrath on them and not us, right? So in other words, the pairs are bringing about some terrible superstitious destruction, but God, don't bring it on us, bring it on them. Essentially, what we see over here is that the paragraph is not demonstrative of our hate towards the other nations, it's just that we love ourselves a little bit more. Right? And so therefore, we include this paragraph because we say, hey God, if there is any concern about these pairs of cups, you bring all the demons onto them and not to us. So not the best answer in the world, but essentially it gives us a more global perspective that it's not this general hatred that we have towards other nations. No, it's just that we have a choice when it comes to the Passover night of this concern of the two cups, four cups, this even number. And so we say, let the bad juju go to them and not to us. That's the first perspective. But do we generally hate them? No, absolutely not. A second perspective as to why we say this paragraph and do this whole dance with opening up the door. If you take a look in source number six, the Gemara in Pesachim tells us, the sages taught in another Braita, if one drinks in pairs, his blood is upon his head. He bears responsibility for his own demise. Rav Yehuda said, when is that the case? When one did not leave the house and view the marketplace between cups. However, if he saw the marketplace after the first cup, he has permission to drink another cup without concern. Likewise, Rav Ashi said, I saw Rav Chananya bar Beivai follow this policy. Upon drinking each cup, he would leave the house and view the marketplace. So according to this Gemara, all we need to do to break up the pairs is do something in between them. So the cup of Elijah is the cup that goes in between cups number three and four. And so when we go and then open up that door and we do the song and dance, bringing the Elijah into the room, we're just separating these cups. And so what we then come to understand is that this whole ceremony that comes in between the third and fourth cup is not really an imperative part of the Seder. It's not speaking to the essence of who we are. It's just sort of these customs that have developed over time in order to separate these cups. All of this to say that ultimately this paragraph of pour out your nations, pour out your wrath upon the other nations is not quintessential to the Seder. And it's true, we do say it nowadays, but it's not demonstrative of our general hatred towards the other nations. We have just over time needed to figure out how to fill this space so that we can go ahead and separate these third and fourth cups so that we are not concerned of the zugot, of the pairs. With all of this said, it's important to sort of take a step back and also understand and recognize that even if we do offer these answers, which it seems like there's a lot of truth in them, it still is quite troubling that we would ever wish this hatred towards the other nations of the world. And it's with that I want to share source number 7 with you. The truth is that it seems to be, and it's a terrible irony to say this for those of us who know what's going on in the world, but we have to understand the context in which this paragraph of pour out your wrath on the nations came to be in the first place. When did we start saying this paragraph? Take a look at source number 7. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, in his Haggadah, he says, this passage is not part of the earliest Haggadot. Was added during the Middle Ages, during one of the darkest periods of anti-Jewish persecution. It began with the First Crusade, in which on their way to the Holy Land, the Crusaders stopped to massacre Jewish communities in Worms, Speyer, and Mainz. It was the beginning of centuries of persecution, often in the name of religion. Right? So when did this paragraph of pour out your wrath on the nations come into being? Specifically during the Crusades. Before that, we never had a wonderful relationship with a lot of other nations, but we never demanded hatred towards them. It was only when we were facing such horrible times in the Crusades that a number of individuals decided to add a paragraph that says, hey, you know what, let's kill these non-Jews, because all they want to do is kill us. Let's keep going. One of the recurring events that made Pesach in particular a time of fear was the blood libel. This originated in Norwich in 1144 and eventually spread throughout Europe. It is one of the few cases where persecution has left its mark on Jewish law. Several authorities ruled that though preferably the wine drunk on Pesach should be red, in communities where there is a risk of blood libel, white wine may be used instead, right? So we have a general practice to specifically have red wine on Passover because of the fact that there are many allusions given, but one of them is the fact that there was the plague of blood, so it's better to have red things, so we have red wine. But because there was this blood libel invented, the halacha, the Jewish law, actually changed, in which rabbis said, no, you must use white wine, so that no one should even think for a second that you're actually using the blood of the Christian babies. Of course, then what did we start using the blood of Christian babies for? Matzah. For matzah, right? Because if you're using your white wine, it can't be in the wine, so now it's in the matzah. So that's sort of the development of that. What is notable about this addition to the Haggadah is its restraint. And I think this is sort of the real crux of importance over here. For centuries, Jews suffered a series of devastating blows. Massacres, pogroms, forced conversions, inquisitions, confinement to ghettos, punitive taxation, and expulsions culminating in the very heart of enlightened Europe in the Holocaust. Yet these verses, two from Psalms, one from the Book of Lamentations, right? So this paragraph of pour out your wrath, it's really just an amalgam of three different verses that we have from Tanakh. So are almost the only trace left by this experience on the Haggadah, the night when we recall our past. What Rabbi Sacks is saying over here is something I think very profound. You want to know how much we don't hate the other nations? That even though we have come up against terrible anti-Semitism for thousands of years, starting, let's say, in Egypt when we were treated as slaves, all the way to Europe when the Crusades happened and the Inquisitions happened, all these terrible things happened, we should have written encyclopedias about how we have such hatred for the other nations of the world. Instead, what do? We go back to our Tanakh, we go back to our Bible, and we say, here are a few verses that seem to show some negativity towards the other nations, and we just say those 2-3 verses, make ourselves feel a little bit better to have that catharsis, but then we move on, because we truthfully don't hate and certainly don't want to hate the other nations. It's interesting to note also that historically, this paragraph of pour your wrath upon the nations, depending on the time that we were in, seem to have additional additives to it. I think there is a Haggadah from around the 15th century, seemingly around the time of the Inquisition and other terrible things that happened, in which this paragraph was actually extended. Because again, there is not a general hatred for other nations. We're not meant to hate them. But we're also human, and when we as a nation experience horrible things, we can't not feel a little bit of dislike back towards the other people who are doing such terrible things to us, right? Certainly, if someone mentions the word Hamas, or someone mentions any of the terrible things going on, you can't help but have this innate response of, ugh, disgusting, we hate them. But the truth is that in our heart of hearts, we don't hate them, because it doesn't really help to have that hatred. It hurts us ultimately if we're having the hatred for other people. Doesn't mean we should go ahead and, you know, walk over and try to shake their hands, because they probably will kill us. But despite that, we are not meant to have this deep-seated hatred for the other nations of the world. And this insertion of this paragraph of pour out your wrath upon the nations, us asking God to destroy them, is never meant to be a sign of our hatred for them, but more what it seems is this response towards all of the difficulties that we face. But even that, as Rabbi Sacks says, it's sort of a restrained response to that, because we never want to give the impression or the illusion that we don't have a love or a care for other peoples. It's interesting to note, though, that not everyone agrees with this perspective in Judaism. There is a perspective out there that actually says that, no, we Jews should hate other nations of the world. Not that we should have a broad hatred for, you know, hey, we don't like how they look, so we want them to be dead. No, it's that when it comes to the enemies that we have faced, we are supposed to hate them. Does anyone want to bring me a proof? How do we know we're supposed to hate certain enemies? Which enemy in particular?
Amalek.
Amalek, right? So the Torah tells us that we always have to wipe out the nation of Amalek. Very hard for us to fully internalize and understand what this means. It sounds like some sort of jihad. They're supposed to go ahead and just wipe out, or genocide. You're supposed to go ahead and wipe out other peoples. But what many have understood this to be referring to is that there is a commandment to hate and therefore wipe out anyone that is perpetuating hatred or disgust. One of the modern day examples of this that we often hear people talking about are the Nazis or Hitler. And when we say the Nazis or Hitler, many people will follow up with the Hebrew words, Yimach Shemo, that their names should be wiped out. It's not because we hate other people. It's that, no, these are enemies, and these are people that brought horrible things to the world, and they should be wiped out because we don't want hatred in the world in general. Now, there is a perspective out there that could say, well, what do you mean? Maybe we should believe in, you know, peace and rainbows and unicorns. And I say that a little bit facetiously, but in truth, no. Maybe, I don't know, Hitler, Yimach Shemo, maybe he should be able to do teshuvah. Maybe he should be able to repent. So take a look at source number 8. It sort of shares this debate a little bit. So Rabbi Dr. Meir Soloveitchik, who's a wonderful scholar in YU, he wrote a very, very large article called The Virtue of Hate, that I'll share a small excerpt with you. During my regular weekly coffees with my friend Father Jim White, an Episcopal priest, there was one issue to which our conversation would incessantly turn, and one on which we could never agree. Is an utterly evil man, Hitler, Stalin, Osama bin Laden, deserving of a theist's love? I can never stomach such a notion, while Father Jim would argue passionately in favor of the proposition. Judaism, I would argue, does demand love for our fellow human beings, but only to an extent. Hate is not always synonymous with the terribly sinful. While Moses commanded us not to hate our brother in our hearts, a man's immoral actions can serve to sever the bonds of brotherhood between himself and humanity. Regarding a Rasha, a Hebrew term for the hopelessly wicked, the Talmud clearly states, mitzvah lesnoso, one is obligated to hate him. Some would seek to minimize the difference between our faiths. Eva Fleischner, a Catholic interfaith specialist, and another Sunflower Symposiast, argues that Christians and non-Christians in their wake have misread and continue to misread Christian texts, interpreting Jesus' teaching to mean that we are to forgive anyone and everyone. The element that is lost sight of is that Jesus challenges me to forgive evil done to me. Nowhere does he tell us to forgive the wrong done to another. Perhaps, but even so, a theological chasm remains between the Jewish and Christian viewpoints on the matter. As we can see from Samson's rage, Judaism believes that while forgiveness is often a virtue, hate can be virtuous when one is dealing with the frightfully wicked. Rather than forgive, we can wish ill. Rather than hope for repentance, we can instead hope that our enemies experience the wrath of God. There is, in fact, no minimizing the difference between Judaism and Christianity on whether hate can be virtuous. Indeed, Christianity's founder, acknowledged his break with Jewish tradition on this matter from the very outset. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God, Jesus argues, loves the wicked, and so must we. In disagreeing, Judaism does not deny the importance of imitating God. Jews hate the wicked because they believe that God despises the wicked as well. Right, so here we have a really important perspective, one that I think is quite fascinating just in terms of comparing the religious, the different religion perspectives. And it's this idea that there are some people who are or who have been and demonstrated such wickedness in the world that they have essentially removed themselves from the status of humanity, that they are no longer allowed to be considered under the rubric of being a person. So we don't hate other people per se. We hate other things or other beings that have acted so repulsively in this world that they no longer can be considered part of the human race in a sense. And so Hitler, Yimach Shemo, whose name brings about such an innate response of disgust for so many, understandably so, because he was so purely evil, he was so purely disgusting, that one is naturally led to just say, wipe him out, don't let his name be present. It's a well-known philosophical question that if one can go back in time and you have the opportunity to kill baby Hitler, right? So would you go ahead and kill baby Hitler? And this is a complex question, because cute little baby Hitler, he was a nice little Adolf, sweet little boy. It wasn't only until a little bit later on, as he grows up and matures, and he becomes this evil human being who kills millions and millions of people. Well, how do you grapple with understanding that? And so we're not here to answer the philosophical question of what a person should do, should they kill baby Hitler or not. If you ever have that opportunity, let's talk about it. But if it comes down to reflecting on the life of Hitler as an adult, there is this perspective out there that seems to say that we do have this requirement to hate them, again, from the Jewish perspective, because this person is no longer considered a part of humanity. Now, Baruch Hashem, thank God, most people never get into that category. But when you have that list of a few names who are really such evil people, it's this big question of should we hate them, should we not? It's clear, ultimately, that what everyone, every major religion, Judaism included, agrees upon is that we love all the other nations. We love everyone else. To hate is a terrible thing. It's only these few examples that maybe one can argue and say, hey, listen, we really should go ahead and just totally wipe them out from our memories, from our existence, because they're worthless. And so when it comes to an enemy like Hamas, for example, so, you know, if anyone has unfortunately watched the videos from things that happened on October 7th, things that you can't unsee, and I tell people, it's important to be aware of them, but if you can go ahead and not have to watch them, sometimes it's better not to watch because you can't unsee some of these things. It doesn't mean you should hide under a rock, but to see them, it could be quite disturbing. But you see these psychopaths. It's hard to really believe that some of these people are actually human, to see how they can treat another human being. If someone can look another human being, another baby in the eye, and do what these people did, how does that person get categorized as another fellow human being? It's I don't know if it's an animal or if it's something just subhuman, or it's hard to imagine, but we could understand that to feel hatred for them, it's almost not worth it, because like, why would we waste our breath? Why would we waste our energy? But to feel disgust by them, we do understand. And to say that that person is not part of the rubric of humanity anymore makes a lot of sense, because no human being should really be able to treat another human being like that. So ultimately, do we hate other people? God forbid. Do we have a dislike and a disgust for the people who have acted so viciously that they themselves cannot really even be considered humans anymore? Absolutely. Do we allow the hatred to eat us up? No, because that's not going to help anyone. But do we allow it to give us the strength to fight and to live another day? Of course.
That's when I, because of that, when I vowed my own commentary papers, thank God every day that he didn't make us of the other nations. Because what hit me is, I don't believe a Jewish person born who could do that.
Yeah, you know, I steer away from comments like that because there have been. Baruch Hashem, to my knowledge, there's never been a Jewish version of Hitler. But are there psychopaths out there? Psychopath Jews? Unfortunately, yes. Again, Baruch Hashem. Oh, listen. How many Jews do you know that ever put a baby into an oven? And I don't think ever. I don't think. But like, I don't think it helps the conversation from my point of view to make sweeping statements like, oh, a Jew could never be like that, because there have been Jews that have done terrible things. Again, maybe not at that caliber, maybe, but yeah, just for me it doesn't do much, but I do appreciate the perspective. Yeah.
One could argue that the term hate in Tanakh and Talmud is not reserved for others, but it's reserved for Jews. That Hashem tells us, forgive someone three times, but if that Rasha does it, we should hate them if they continue to do it. The term hate, Hashem told us not to hate an Egyptian. So
yeah,
there's a big difference between hating someone and telling Hashem, get rid of them.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah, thanks for saying that. Once we recognize the fact that we do face anti-Semitism, and we have to grapple with this question of how much energy we should expend on the hatred towards them or not, dislike of them, desire to see them wiped out, whatever it might be, there is this part two of the class that we'll do this morning, which is, how do we respond to anti-Semitism? What should the natural outgrowth of these events in our history and in our present do for us? And so I want to share a few different responses. There's obviously no perfect answer here, but just a few things that I sort of came upon that I thought would be worthy to share. The first is in source number 9. There's a wonderful article that can be found in Moment Magazine in 2015. Amid the rise of anti-Semitism in 2015. Take a look inside and listen to this article. It's, I think, really important. The group is lurching beneath the feet of European... The ground is lurching beneath the feet of European Jews, with anti-Semitism rising up around them. We American Jews are rightly concerned at this alarming turn of events. We fear the spread of this new, especially virulent form of anti-Semitism to our own shores. We feel disgusted but helpless. What can we do? I believe that each of us has an obligation to fight against anti-Semitism, just as we should stand up to any other deeply ingrained prejudice that we encounter. To do this, we must combat the ignorance that nourishes this disease. The task is not as daunting as it may seem. There is something simple each of us can do this Passover, which is just a few weeks away. It won't root out extremism instantly, but it will make a difference in the long term. Invite non-Jews to your Seder this year. I am launching the Invite a Non-Jew to Your Seder campaign. Our goal is for as many Jewish families as possible to invite an average of 2 non-Jews to a Seder this year. If every family does this, some 6 million non-Jews will experience a Seder this year, and at the very least, taste traditional Passover foods and learn of their significance, not to mention gain an invaluable window into our Jewish values and a better understanding of the connection Jews feel to the land of Israel. Now, just for time's sake, feel free to read it the rest on your own. I'm not going to read it. It is worthwhile to note that from an Orthodox law standpoint, we actually do not believe it is permissible to invite non-Jews to a holiday meal, in particular to the Seder. And the reason why is because of a very technical halachic principle that we have in Jewish law, which is that we believe we are allowed to cook on a holiday, as opposed to Shabbat, where we cannot cook. On a holiday, we can cook, but not for other non-Jews, only for ourselves and other fellow Jews. And so to invite a non-Jew to the Seder becomes a little bit complex, but that's not really the point of what we're discussing right now. The point, and I think it's a really important principle that this person is bringing up in the article, is quite simply said that if we can be proactive about fighting against anti-Semitism, recognize that we can go ahead and on a one-on-one basis, we're not going to change the world, but we can change individual perspectives. We can be proactive in terms of encouraging the other world to have a shared love for one another, and we do that by going out and just being friendly to our fellow Jew and non-Jew. Right, that there are so many stereotypes that go around out there. There's so many generalizations that are made. But if you invite someone else into your home, you create this feeling of love and camaraderie, which is a natural thing that will happen if you invite someone over for a meal to your home. Those small little steps like that will go a very long way if they can become global movements. And so again, halachically, we may not like that specific example that she brings. She even says it in the article later on that I know that the other more traditional Jews won't like this suggestion. But the principle, I think, is very powerful. How do we fight against anti-Semitism? One by one, you go around to all those who Hashem has decided would be in your orbit, and you invite them for a meal, you invite them to get coffee together, you engage them in a respectful conversation. When you do small things like that, if more people would do that, the whole world would be so different. And so that's the first perspective that I thought was really worthwhile sharing. How do we respond to anti-Semitism? We try in whatever small way each of us as individuals can to bring a little bit more light to the one-on-one conversation and interactions that we have. If you take a look at source number 10, there is another perspective that I think is really sharing as well, and I unfortunately forgot to translate it, so we'll read it a little bit inside, but mostly we'll just say the perspective outside. There is a statement from the Gemara, story that we're told, in which there were a group of rabbis, this is a famous story, that were shortly after the destruction of the temple, they were walking by the temple, and they see the whole Beit HaMikdash, the whole temple in ruins, and they see a fox coming out of the Kodesh HaKodashim, coming out of the holiest of holies, the holiest part in the world for the Jewish nation. And as the fox is coming out, a whole group of rabbis sees it, and they start crying. It's terribly distressing to see something like that, that our most holiest locations have been desecrated by a fox, by an animal. And while all the rabbis are crying, one rabbi, Rabbi Akiva, starts laughing, which I've spoken about in the past in different contexts. It's sort of a weird response, because laughing is like the wrong, maybe smiling or showing some sort of happiness, but laughing doesn't necessarily demonstrate the feeling of feeling good about this. It's, you know, you laugh when like someone tickles you or makes a joke, not when you see something positive. But okay, so he was laughing, and what the Talmud is trying to demonstrate for us is that Rabbi Akiva somehow had this ability to see the good in something as terrible as this. And there's this conversation that ensues between them. Well, what's going on? Why are you so happy, Rabbi Akiva? Clearly, this is a terrible thing. And he says to them powerfully that what we see over here is the fulfillment of a prophecy. We received a prophecy many years ago that we would see the destruction of our temple. But he says that just like that prophecy was fulfilled, so too will we also see the prophecy of the rebuilding fulfilled as well. And this is proof that prophecies come true. And so if half of the prophecy came true, or if one prophecy came true, so of course another one, the rebuilding one, will come true as well. And there is another story that we have with a group of rabbis that could be found in the Haggadah. Very famous excerpt from the Haggadah on Passover night, when we read about the whole group of five rabbis who were eating together, having a Seder together. And it's a quite a complex story. Look at it at face value, it's not so complex, but you dig a little deeper and you come to understand that these rabbis that we speak about having this meal together didn't all live in the same location. They actually lived all over the place. And so what is trying to be accomplished when we talk about this conversation that is had with these five rabbis having dinner together on Passover? And so what the Aruch HaShulchan, Rabbi Chaim Michel Epstein, says in source number 10, let me see if I could just read a quick excerpt for you. All right, well, he says in the middle, again, feel free to look inside if you'd like, but if you're not able to, then we'll just explain it. So he says that Vehim kulam ba'u elav, that all of these rabbis in Haggadah are doing one thing and one thing only, and that is they're coming to be with the eternal optimist. They're coming to be with Rabbi Akiva. The same Rabbi Akiva who was optimistic when he saw the temple in ruins, so too that's what all the rabbis are doing. That's what the story is trying to evoke for us, this feeling of optimism, that all the rabbis come to Rabbi Akiva, lesaper b'yitzias Mitzrayim, to hear about the story of the Exodus from Egypt, b'leil chag ha-Pesach, b'pnei shem'yitzias Mitzrayim, gam kein misbarer nitzchius Yisrael. He says that they all come to Rabbi Akiva on the night of the Passover Seder, because that's when we tell over the Exodus from Egypt, and it could be a little bit sad at first to think about the fact that we were taken out of Egypt, and oh, it's nice that we were taken out, but we're remembering horror stories, right? We were slaves thousands of years ago, but they come to Rabbi Akiva because he represents a different brand of Judaism that we want to try to connect to. He, Rabbi Akiva, will be able to look at the story of the Exodus from Egypt and look at the positive and not the negative. He will see the Nitzchius Yisrael. He'll see the eternality of the Jewish people in the story of the Exodus. True, there's a lot of harsh experiences that we might have had, but Rabbi Akiva won't dwell on that. He'll look at the positive. He'll look at all of these beautiful blessings that we received by being taken out of Egypt, and he'll also be able to apply that to the world that we live in today. And so this other perspective over here from the Aruch HaShulchan, I'd like to sort of pull out to be relevant for our discussion as well, which is, I think that an important response to anti-Semitism needs to be through the eyes of Rabbi Akiva. That we understand that there have been countless prophecies that have been shared since the beginning of time, certainly within our tradition, that talk about how there is this condemned nation, that so many people hate this one nation. That nation is, of course, our nation, the Jewish people. And just like there have been so many promises and prophecies that we will experience the hatred, there have also been many beautiful prophecies as well. Many that we know, God willing, we hope and pray for the ultimate times of the redemption to come. And if we can recognize that the negative things are coming true in a sense, then we can also believe in the positive things to come true as well. So when we see anti-Semitism in the world, and when we see terrible acts of hatred towards our nation, what we can do is use that as an opportunity to also try and find a glimmer of hope that just like the bad has happened, so too will the good happen as well. So that's, I think, a second approach to take to anti-Semitism. What do we do? Well, we can try to just lean in on the positivity and the hope, although it seems sometimes so hard to find, that when we see the negative, just like Rabbi Akiva saw horrible things, but ultimately believes in the good, so too can we as well. I want to share one final perspective with you, and it's again from Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who always seems to find words, a way to say words that are hard for many others to be able to verbalize. So take a look in source number 11. He says, if I am right, three conclusions follow, one for Jews, a second for anti-Semites, and a third for humanity as a whole. For Jews, the response to anti-Semitism must be to fight it, but never to internalize it or accept it on its own terms. Racial anti-Semitism, product of a late 19th century Europe that saw itself as the summit of civilization, eventually cost the lives of 6 million Jews. But it left another, less visible scar. One of the mistakes made by good, honorable, and reflective Jews was to believe that since Jews were the objects of anti-Semitism, they were also its cause. They argued that since Jews were hated because they were different, they should try as far as possible not to be different. Some converted, others assimilated, yet others reformulated Judaism to eliminate as far as possible all that made Jews and Judaism distinctive. When these things failed, as they did, not only in 19th century France, Germany, and Austria, but also in 15th century Spain, some internalized the failure. Thus was born the tortured psychology known as Jewish self-hatred, the result of Jews ceasing to define themselves as a nation loved by God, and instead seeing themselves as the people hated by Gentiles. It was a tragic error. Anti-Semitism is not caused by Jews, they are merely its targets. We now know that there can be anti-Semitism in countries where there are no Jews at all. Hatred is something that can happen to us, but it is not who we are. It can never be the basis of an identity. This perspective, which we'll see, he develops it further, is important because it shows us that very easily can a person say, well, hey, if we're so hated, maybe we are worthy of being hated. Maybe we are nothing. Maybe we should allow ourselves to be that subhuman creature that they look at us as. But the answer and the response has to be the exact opposite. Don't allow yourself to internalize that. In fact, use anti-Semitism as a way to recognize that it's their problem, not ours, and actually become the best version of yourself, in a sense, to show that you're believing in yourself and, God forbid, not the opposite, where one would think of themselves as a failure. Think of yourselves as the ultimate creation, that the ultimate winner, in a sense. Let's look further. One episode told by a rabbinical colleague has long lingered in my mind. It took place in Russia in the early 1990s, following the collapse of communism. For the first time in 70 years, Jews were free openly to live as Jews, but at the same time, anti-Semitic attitudes long suppressed came to the surface. A British rabbi had gone there to help with the reconstruction of Jewish life, and was one day visited by a young lady in distress. "All my life," she said, "I hid the fact that I was a Jew, and no one ever commented on my Jewishness. Now, though, when I walk past my neighbors, mutter, 'Jid, Jew, what shall I do?'" The rabbi replied, "If you had not told me you were Jewish, I would never have known. But with my hat and beard, no one could miss the fact that I am a Jew. Yet in all the months I have been here, no one has shouted 'Jid' at me. Why do you think that is?" The girl was silent for a moment and then said, "Because they know that if they shout 'Jid' at me, I will take it as an insult. But if they shout it at you, you will take it as a compliment." That is a deep insight. Beyond eternal vigilance, the best way for Jews to combat anti-Semitism is to wear their identity with pride, right? It's so critical. Every time someone asks me, you know, should I be afraid to go out into the street wearing a kippah, or should I be afraid to show that I'm Jewish? And okay, you do have to be smart. You know, there are times when perhaps it is not safe. But as a general rule, if you are proud of your Jewishness, then no one will ever be able to make you feel bad about it. So anti-Semitic remarks or things like that, that someone can scream out of a car, which I'm sure many of us have experienced, or that someone can say badly about you, ultimately, it's worthless. It's nothing. And more often than not, if you are openly proud of your Jewishness, then most other anti-Semites who are looking upon you know that they won't be able to harm you with words, because what are they going to say? "You look like a Jew? Thank you very much. I appreciate you saying I look like a Jew." But if you're afraid of your Jewishness, then the opposite could happen. And if they can somehow identify you still, then they can go ahead and make a comment, and then you pull back into yourself because you're a little bit scared. So the response to anti-Semitism is to be proud of our Jewishness. Let's read a little further. To anti-Semites, we must say this. We will never return hate with hate. To be a Jew is to work for peace and justice. Revenge belongs to God, not to us. Yet there is a truth that must also be spoken, namely that anti-Semitism is a profound psychological dysfunction, a disease masquerading as a cure. When bad things happen to a person or a group, there are two questions it can ask. How can I put it right, or who did this to me? Asking the first defines me as a subject, a moral agent, a responsible self. Asking the second identifies me as an object, a victim, and a victim can feel only resentment and rage. There is an immense appeal to the culture of victimhood. It wins sympathy and the suspension of moral judgment. It costs, however, is higher still for defining oneself as a victim. Anti-Semites always do. It involves the systemic denial of responsibility. Dostoevsky once wrote that if God does not exist, all is permitted. That is untrue. But if responsibility does not exist, then all is permitted. And few phenomena have relieved more people of moral responsibility than the mythical belief that there exists a group responsible for all the evils in the world, and the simultaneous knowledge at some other level of consciousness that it is, in fact, so vulnerable that it can be attacked with impunity. Right? So if you really dissect anti-Semitism at its root, it's really this disturbing movement that people use in order to shift the blame from other things going on, and just they try to find a scapegoat. So all of a sudden you have all these economic issues, you have poverty, you have people living on the streets, things are not going well. Who's to blame? Well, not the Jews, but hey, it's much easier to blame the Jews. That will solve our problems a little bit better. Oh, you have some social issues that are going on or affecting society. Who's to blame? Well, not the Jews, but I guess if we say it's the Jews, then things will get a little bit better for a time being, because we can just all rally around their hatred of them, and so on and so forth. That is the story of anti-Semitism. And by the way, it's not unique to anti-Semitism. We, as a humanity, like to hate lots of different kinds of people, and that always brings us together. You think of, you know, in early America with slavery against African Americans, the hatred brought people together. Once you decide that you don't hate the black people, as many early groups of Americans didn't necessarily hate. But once you make that decision, you become divided. You're not the same as that other person, which is what leads to civil war, right? The reason why the North and the South in America had such struggles with one another is because one side was able to unite around their love of the African-American community, and one side was able to rally around their hatred of the African-American community. But hatred is a really, really wonderful unifier. It really brings people together. Even for us, when we believe that our disgust is justified, when it comes to our hatred of Hamas, and when it comes to our dislike of how horribly we're treated, that also unifies us, right? We all know that in Israel before October 7th, there were horrible things going on in Israel. The people had said some of the greatest divisions going on in the state of Israel in decades, perhaps even ever. But all of a sudden, Hamas comes and we're all united. Why are we united? Because we hate them. So one has to be careful when they allow hatred to unify them. Again, it could sometimes be a powerful thing. They are able to be a united people. Of course, for us as a Jewish nation, we like that we're united. But when hatred is what unites you, it will never ultimately end up lasting. Case in point, that when we as a nation experience all different terrible things, and when we go ahead and allow the hatred to unite us, we always fall back to our old ways. Even now, you could see the infighting in Jews begin to be starting up again in Israel. Politics are as exciting as ever, and they're still united because the war is still going on. But we all know once the war is over, God willing, soon, that all of a sudden it's going to go back to this one's fighting against that one. So we have to be careful about the evils of how hatred can unite a people. Finally, we'll read this last paragraph, and feel free to go. It's okay. Have a good day, guys. It is no accident that throughout history, and no less so today, anti-Semitism has been the weapon of choice of tyrants, dictators, holders of non-democratic power, and rulers of totalitarian states. It appeals because it deflects public unrest at hunger, poverty, ignorance, disease, economic inequalities, bribery, corruption, and denial of human rights. It redirects indignation from its proper object to a mythical enemy charged with supernatural powers to control the world. That is why those who care for freedom, democracy, and the rule of law must never cease to remind us that in the long run, anti-Semitism harms those who practice it, no less than those against whom it is practiced. The culture of victimhood, so fashionable today, more never liberates, but only perpetuates the condition of the victim. And finally, to humanity, the argument must be simple and direct. Anti-Semitism, the hatred of difference, is an assault not on Jews only, but on the human condition as such. Life is sacred because each person, even genetically identical twins, is different, therefore irreplaceable and not substitutable. Every language, culture, and civilization, provided that it satisfies the minimum conditions of a universal moral code, has its own integrity, and because each is different, each adds something unique to the collective heritage of mankind, etc., etc. What we see from this really important piece from Rabbi Sacks is how he sort of clearly breaks down anti-Semitism as being this hate-mongering that will ultimately lead to the destruction of the group that is expressing it, and that what we have to do in response to it is we have to do our absolute best to rise above it, to not let it define us negatively, but in a sense, let the anti-Semitism help us realize how great we truly are, and to almost double down on our uniqueness and allow us to share that with the rest of the world. You go back to the story that he shared with the rabbi and who wasn't afraid of his Judaism, and the young girl who was afraid of her Judaism. We have to be proud. The way we respond is not by being afraid, not by going outside and saying, I can't wear my kippah. No, you put on two kippahs. Right? You do whatever you can to show, no, I'm Jewish and I am proud of this, and I am a loving person, and I can love the rest of the world. And so these three different perspectives over here. Number one, trying to engage with others and one by one spread the love of Judaism. Number two, by being able to be proud of your Judaism. And number three, by being able to recognize the hope that anti-Semitism actually does show us, because just like the bad has happened, so too, God willing, the good will as well. Hopefully with these three different perspectives, we can be able to try and form an approach to all the terrible things that are going on in the world nowadays. But we hope and pray that we never have to worry about the foundations of anti-Semitism anymore, because we will come to a time of redemption where all people can actually live in unity and in camaraderie. But for now, I thank everyone for joining, and I wish everyone a beautiful day. Thank you.